prayer, and we'll start into our Bible study here this morning right away, which is going to be very different. So.
Oh, wait, I'm sorry. And then remember, next week is our Christmas program and our snacks and hors d'oeuvres afterwards.
Yeah, so prepare something for the Christmas program. Come to share something, okay? Continue to pray for Stan. He's going to stay in his air boot, whatever you call that, so for the next 6 to 8 weeks, so continue praying for him. So, Father, we're thankful for the time you give us together, the time to be together with other believers, and we're thankful for your word, and we ask as we look at your word this morning that you might help us to be able to see what it actually says versus what many people think that it says, and we would thank you for this then. Amen. Okay, so as we're continuing in our study on questions for the Christian faith, and here in December, we've been looking at questions for the Christian faith specifically regarding to Jesus Christ and his life. We've been looking at the fact that, you couldn't see that. I forget the way my thing's set up here. There it is. Critics often say that Jesus is a ripoff of other religious figures, and we've been dealing with a number of these questions, and we've got several. We're going to try to get through at least one of them today. If we have time, maybe two in our short time. One of the things is that critics claim that Mithras surrounded himself with 12 disciples. And most of you go, Mithras, who's that? Mithras is a Persian deity. He dates back to the Persian Empire. Persian Empire was in existence at the time of Daniel. Daniel, keep in mind, Daniel's around 600 BC. So roughly 600 years before Christ, the Persian Empire is in existence. They come to more prominence during the lifetime of Daniel, because they're the ones that take down the Babylonians. During David's lifetime, they're the ones that end up going and challenging Greece until Alexander the Great goes down and basically puts them in their place many years later. Those are the Persians. But the Persians weren't the only ones that had the deity Mithras. The Greeks and the Romans also adopted Mithras, but they changed Mithras a lot. There's a lot of things about him. And one of the things they claim is that Mithras surrounded himself with 12 disciples. Now, this is what when we say critics, we're not talking about people that really are well-educated on this. We're talking about people that write popular books. If you ever learn anything about Mithras, you'll find out that here in the United States and in parts of Europe, there came to be a Mithras development, this idea about Mithras as deity, in the 70s. People became obsessed with him, and they began studying Mithras, and there were people that actually started thinking about and worshiping Mithras, and then they all said, Jesus is the fake God, Mithras is the real God. And so they would go through and they would call things from all over the place. We're going to look at this evidence. The fact is that there's actually no evidence exists anywhere in any of the literature that we have on Mithras or any other materials that he actually had 12 disciples. One of the closest things you get is that the adherents of Mithras, people that followed him as a religion, and this was not the Persians so much, but the Romans and the Greeks, they dressed up like the 12 signs of the zodiac. And of course, there are some people that say, well, that's why Jesus chose 12 disciples. Jesus had nothing to do with the zodiac in choosing 12 disciples. Some people said Jesus chose 12 disciples because there were 12 tribes of Israel. It never tells us why he chose 12. Tells us he did. That's what we can actually say in this. So no such evidence exists. We do have the fact that he's seen slaying a bull. This is a big story in Mithras religion, that he slays this bull. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit next week at the end of the Christmas program, the slaying of the bull and the supposed death of Mithras. Mithras never dies. That's a false thing where they try to make a comparison between Christ's death and Christ's resurrecting. Mithras never does any of that. The only death you ever have and the only blood ever shed is the shedding of a blood of a bull that Mithras slays in this way. And we have then this image, and this is exactly the people that are critics that say Jesus is a ripoff of Mithras, is they look and they've got these, that one doesn't hardly work, but I think you can see him down the side there. You can see, oh, there it is. There's the other one. You can see these figures down the side, and they go, see, these are the 12 disciples. Well, almost every archaeologist that has ever looked at this engraving is going, these are not the 12 disciples. These are actually, in people that know of this, these are other images from the life and story of Mithras himself. They're not his 12 disciples down the sides. In fact, some of them are saying it's not even clear that all of them are clearly, distinctly people in every last picture. But that's what they claim. But now let's look at the whole issue of 12 disciples, because we don't want to spend all of our time focusing just debunking Mithras. We really want to get to what does the Bible actually say about the 12 disciples. In John chapter 6, you can either look at them, the verses up here, or you can follow along your Bible. But in John chapter 6 and verse 70, we're going to see that Jesus did have 12 disciples. But as he has these 12 disciples, and this is what I really want to focus on, these 12 disciples aren't like exemplary followers of Christ. They're not like incredible devotees to the belief in Jesus Christ. That's one of the most interesting things about these 12 guys. In John chapter 6, notice what we read here in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you?" So he's the one that chose. These guys didn't choose to follow him. He actually chose them. He came to them and said, "You come follow me." And these guys would stop what they were doing and come follow Jesus. Some of them didn't follow him immediately. Some of them, from what we can tell in the Gospels, they followed from a time and then actually became full adherents maybe a few months later, because he actually extends a call to at least one of the disciples on two occasions. But he says here, "Did I not choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And in verse 71, which I don't have up here because we're not focusing on this, and he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus knows this. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas actually was, he calls him a devil in here. A devil simply meaning a slanderer. That's all the term meant. Meant a slanderer. And he says, one of you is a slanderer. One of you is not really fully sold out on all of this. But all the other 11 were, right? Okay, let's take a look at these other 11 guys. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15. I was trying to remember if Ben went over some of this stuff, because he taught a class a few years back on the disciples, and I don't remember if he went over these verses. I should have pulled my notes out on that class. But Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15, they were not exemplary followers. And so it says in verse 15, "And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, 'The place is desolate, and the time is already past, so send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' And Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Well, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is all that we have here.'" In other words, they don't go, "Hey, you're God. You've got all this power. You can feed them. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can you do with it?" They don't do that. They're going, "All we've got is this little lunch that," from one of the other gospels, we find out it was the lunch that belonged to a boy, a young man that happened to be there in attendance listening to Jesus. And they're going to take that lunch. And that's it. That's all we've got. That's all we've got. This doesn't show like incredible faith on the part of these guys. In fact, we have another time, if we move forward, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and look with me at verse 32. It says, verse 32, "And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' And the disciples said to him, 'Well, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?'" Now remember, we just read an incident in chapter 14. Now we're a little ways away, a few weeks, a few months, whatever it might be in chapter 15. And the disciples go, "Hey, how about a redo of what you did back over there? We remember how you fed all those people. Let's try that again." They don't do that. They look at this and they go, where are you going to get enough food to feed this crowd?" Does that show that these guys were really astute, faithful, exemplary followers of Christ? No, it doesn't. This is not the nature of these guys and what they're doing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. There's a man that has a son that is stricken with a demon, and He brings the boy to Jesus. I'm going to go back to verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said, 'Unbelieving and perverted,'" verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "The Lord have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. For he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And they brought, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him." And Jesus replied and said, "O unbelieving or faithless and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because your faith is small." It's little. Think about this. This is Jesus, what he's telling the disciples. He's actually saying, you guys don't have enough faith. You guys have just a little teeny bit of faith, and it was not enough to take care of this demon. He's going to end up making a comment about the nature of faith and small faith back down here in the context. Keep in mind, this is before our time, and as a result of that, the nature of faith for us today is a little bit different in this. Then we also have towards the end of his life in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, look with me, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 26, verses 7 through 9. Verse 6 says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he was reclining at table." Now, we don't get this. This is not something we do. But these were people that regularly had, they had, we know what perfume is. People put on perfume and stuff to cover up body odor and things like that, make ourselves smell good. They lived in a culture in which they took oils and they mixed smells, scents into those oils. And the reason they did that is because they live, well, they're kind of like us. They live in a very dry climate. And so they would actually take oil and they would pour some oil and they would start on their heads. Think about this. We always want our hair light and bouncy. They actually would grease their hair down, wipe it down over their face, smear it all over their body on their, and they did that because it kept them from drying out. Don't we put lotion on? But they're doing this essentially with oil, but they would make it smell good. So they would put this, and this was expensive stuff. So just like today, you can go to the store and you can buy, you know, the Suave lotion for $1.90 or whatever it is for that, or you can actually spend 15, 20 bucks for real expensive lotion. And I read an article a couple months ago on lotions because they had something. And yes, you can buy some expensive lotions that are actually worth the money. Okay. So just putting this in perspective, this woman comes and this is really expensive oil that she's using. And this was hard to come by in a culture where people just didn't spend a lot of money on things like this. And so when this happens, it says she breaks this vial over, pours this on his head. And then in verse 8, it goes on and it says, "And the disciples were indignant." We all know what indignant means, right? It means they were really ticked off. They were really mad. They were really angry when they saw this and they said, "Why this waste?" Wait a second, I've got the wrong verse up here, don't I? Oh, I tapped past it too fast. There it is. She poured this. They said, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, notice, we have some other passages in which the person that voices this is Judas, who carries the money bag, and he doesn't really care about the poor. He likes the money in the money bag because then since he's the one that's carrying it, he can just dip in and he could take out of it for what he wants once in a while. And he steals from it. But this passage in Matthew is important because it tells us that it's not just Judas that says this, it's the disciples plural. They're all upset by what he's doing. Now, they don't all have the same motivation Judas does, but they are all upset by what's happening. They don't appreciate this. And they look at even what this person is doing to their very master as a waste. Does that sound again like exemplary disciples? I would say no. We move ahead a little bit, and this says Matthew 26, 7 through 9, but that is not, those aren't the verses we want. We want Matthew 26, 40. Matthew 26, 40. And this is when Jesus takes three of his disciples. These are his, shall we say, you got the 12 disciples, and then you've got your three closest disciples. And he takes John, and Peter and Andrew, and he takes them up on the mountain into the garden, and he's really upset. He's really troubled at this time because he knows that they're going to be coming to arrest him shortly because he knows what the plan is. And so as he does this, it says he tells them, you stay here and watch and pray, and I'm going to go a little distance away and I'm going to pray. And he goes and pours his heart out before the Father. And then he comes back, and when he comes back, comes to his disciples and found them sleeping. He says to Peter, you couldn't even watch for an hour? You couldn't even stay awake for, and this happens more than once. This isn't the only time. You would think that these disciples would sense from what the Lord, because the Lord says, my soul is troubled to the point of death. Stay here and pray while I go over here and pray. And his disciples, this is night. All of us can probably relate to this, right? Very real tired. And somebody tells you to wait here while they go off to do something else, and you're sitting there in the dark. They're not out there with bright flashlights and cell phones to goof around on. They're sitting out there in the dark in this garden, and Jesus is away from them. And when he comes back, they've all nodded off. They've all gone to sleep. But as they've nodded off and they've gone to sleep like this, Jesus come back and says, you guys can't even stay awake for 1 hour. I asked you to stay awake to watch and pray. You're not watching and praying. Y'all dozed off. Again, not exemplary disciples in this matter. Then when they actually come to arrest him, probably within the hour, shortly after all of this, in Matthew chapter 26, when all these Roman soldiers and the temple police and some of these other leaders come out, it says let's go to verse 55. And at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? So these guys just didn't walk out there and say, hey, could you come with us? They actually come out prepared to take what they perceive to be a violent criminal. And it says, and every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this was taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left and fled, or we could say they abandoned and ran off. None of them are standing. Now, there is a moment. Remember, there's a moment where Peter reaches and pulls out his sword and goes, I'll defend you. And he told Jesus that. Jesus said, you're all going to leave me. He told them this ahead of time. Peter goes, oh, everybody else will, but I won't. I'll go with you to the death. But Peter does end up denying the Lord three times over the course of that evening, even though Peter's life's not on the line. He's not personally threatened when he does this. And he is brave enough to pull the sword and actually go in there, which was not just brave, it's stupid, because if there really were all those Roman soldiers, one guy with a sword, man, he could end up with several, with like seven or eight spears in his side, and it would all be over real fast. So there is some momentary bravery in this. But actually, when the arrest is done, all the disciples then go, hey, let's stay and let's stick with him. No, it says they all fled. Again, not exemplary in this regard. And then, let's turn with me over to Luke chapter 9. These guys aren't selfless. They're not selfless disciples. One incident says when they actually arrive at the location they were going, Jesus goes, what were you guys talking about? You guys were arguing about something when we were walking here. So they're probably walking 2 or 3 miles from someplace. And he can hear, because, you know, you got 13 guys out there walking, the 12 disciples and Jesus. And he can hear these guys arguing, talking back and forth. He knows what they're talking about, but he wants them to tell him. What were you guys talking about in the way? Well, this is what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9, verse 40. Verse 46, and an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Isn't this crazy? Here's these disciples. Jesus is the one that's going to be the king. He's the one that's coming to the world to do this. He's the one that they're supposed to be following, and yet they're sitting arguing among themselves. I'm the greatest. Man, do you remember when I did this? And this is actually, I think, before the time that John and his brother James, remember the one time they come in, they said, oh, you remember when we were coming down to Samaria and that city wouldn't accept us? And we asked Jesus, hey, should we call down fire from heaven to consume the city? We were going to do that. We'd be the greatest. See, these guys, remember what those two brothers were called? You always think of John as being the disciple of love. Well, he is. But what was his nature? Sons of Thunder, which I would say he's kind of a boisterous, out there kind of guy. We always think of Peter as being that guy. But the Bible refers to John and his brother James as the Sons of Thunder. They were the loud guys. And this argument breaks out. I think that this is important because when we look at people that try to refer to other gods as having disciples, they talk about people that are really notable adherents to a religion. Although, as we pointed out, the only god that they ever try to claim had 12 disciples was this Persian, then become Roman and Greek god Mithra, Greek and then become Roman god Mithras. And nowhere does it ever say that he has 12 disciples. They have stretched to look at, well, the people that drove up as the 12 signs of the zodiac, but never 12 disciples. And then when we do read about Jesus' disciples, and are there some good things that Jesus' disciples do? Yeah, certainly. We could find some good examples. It's not like these guys blew it every day. But these guys weren't outstanding and exemplary in character. Now, I think a lot of that changes after Christ dies and rises again. Not that that wasn't important beforehand, but they primarily were looking for him as king, and so they had a lot of other motives. But once he dies and rises again, and they see him resurrected, and they realize, guess what? Our salvation, everything that we have, rests completely and solely on the fact that Christ has done everything by dying on the cross for our sins, by being buried and rising again. It totally changes these guys, because they believe that. They realize that's the only thing that actually causes them to be saved and be forgiven. And it's in that, then, that some of the selfish fighting and things that these guys dealt with, some of that, a lot of that goes away as a part of this great salvation. Okay. I want to look at one last one here in just a couple of minutes, and we're not going to give a lot of time to this. But one of the other things is that critics claim that other deities offered their followers eternal life through baptism. And again, we could see... a lot of other religions, guess what? They had purification rituals. Yes, my granddaughter's the one that disrupts. Yeah. Anyway, but a lot of these religions had purification or baptism rituals. But none of them were ever saving. If you go back and look at them, in fact, a lot of times they were repeated. Every time they had a feast, they had to go through these purification rituals. And we've looked at and say, well, this is just like the baptism that the Christians went through. Is our baptism something we repeat every time we come to a festival? No. Furthermore, is our baptism ever saving? No. A lot of the problem with this is that a lot of people, when they try to compare Christ to these other religions, most of them think that Christians teach that salvation is by baptism. And yet the Bible, in fact, Jesus himself, they actually point to Jesus as that he taught this, but Jesus Christ never, ever gave any inclination whatsoever that baptism had anything to do with salvation. Now, an example here, there were rites of cleansing. Here's from Leviticus chapter 16. Here's another one from Leviticus 17, that they had cleansing rituals that allowed them to come into the presence of God. That's all that was about. It was not, they were not for salvation. And in fact, when John the Baptist was baptizing people, they weren't getting saved by being baptized in the river. They were going through these cleansing rituals that were out of the Old Testament. They were going through these because they had been sinning. Because what does he say? Well, we actually don't have it. But John the Baptist was telling people, repent or change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. It's coming at any moment. And because there were people that had given up anticipating the fact that the king could come and set up the kingdom, as it had been prophesied in the Old Testament, because they'd given that up, it affected the way they lived, and these people had been sinning. Jesus even tells a parable like that. They go, oh, my Lord delays his coming, and so they mistreat their other servants. They beat him and extort all kinds of things from him. They treat him poorly. And Jesus says this is exactly what people do when they give up the hope that their Lord would be returning to set up this kingdom. It affected the way they lived. And so for this reason, they were being baptized as a ritual cleansing, not to get saved, number one. And second of all, they were confessing their sins, which John never tells them to do that, ever. You never find that in any of John's preaching. That's just something that they were doing because they're acknowledging, I have to be cleansed because this is the way I've been living in lack of this. In fact, the scriptures, not baptism, the scriptures tell us that not baptism, but the Holy Spirit is the one that produces the new birth. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that born again would be probably born from above. It'd be a little bit better in the context of what he's talking about here. And he says, unless one is born from above. John 3:5 says it's from the Spirit, even water. And he's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about, he's looking at a comparison with what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that comes out several times in the Gospel of John, where he uses references to water for the Holy Spirit himself. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, beautiful verse on salvation in terms of what we get. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us. We're not saved by our works, including water baptism, including doing that. We're not saved by works. That's not how God saved us. But according to his mercy, he took pity on us. He looked at us as those that couldn't save themselves. We couldn't do anything to save us. And he took mercy on us. And by doing that, he washed us by regenerating us. He didn't wash us with baptism. He washed us by causing us to be born from above. And what do you do to be born from above? You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. You say, that's it. There's nothing else. I can't do anything else. He did it all. And when we believe that, we're born from above. It happens like that. There's nothing we do except believe what he's done. And we're regenerated and we're renewed from the Holy Spirit. And that's how he washes us. He doesn't wash us by having us undergo baptism. Whether people sprinkle water, pour water, or dunk, doesn't make any difference. That none of that causes us to be saved. None of that causes us to be forgiven or to be right with God. In fact, this is the last passage we'll close with this one. I really like this in Acts chapter 10. We've been through here many times. But this is Peter at the household of Cornelius. And he's preaching to them the gospel. And he makes this beautiful statement. I'm going to back up just a little bit because I want to read the gospel part here. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Tells us up in the context that he died and rose again. And then he says in verse 43, "And this man then, all the prophets give testimony that people receive forgiveness of sin through his name when they believe," or some of your Bibles are going to say, "everyone believing in him receives forgiveness of sins." See, if you believe in him, all your sins are forgiven. Verse 40, see, now he's told them what to do. So then he immediately goes and says in verse 44, "And yet while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those that were hearing his word." Why? Because you don't get saved by walking in the aisle. You don't get saved by saying a prayer. You don't get saved by being water baptized. You get saved. You get forgiven by believing. And so the Holy Spirit falls on all of these people in here, and the other people that are with Peter that are Jews, they are amazed, it tells us in verse 45, those that came, because they see that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on these Gentiles, these non-Jews. This was an amazing thing. Verse 46, because they hear them speaking in tongues and magnifying God, because that was a sign to the Jews. Verse 47, and then Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see that? They already have been saved. They're already forgiven. They're already saved. The Holy Spirit has already come upon these people. And so in that context, then Peter goes, "Well, can anybody tell these people they can't be baptized then?" So this shows you baptism follows believing the gospel. It doesn't precede believing the gospel. That's why we don't baptize babies. That's why we don't baptize a person thinking that it'll get him to heaven. Because baptism is something that a person does to say, "I am a person that believes in Jesus Christ." That's what we do. That's why we do it in that way. Not the other way around. And yet Jesus Christ never, ever taught what people think he taught. They people that think that Jesus taught people to be baptized, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be born again, to be righteous with him. And nowhere in the New Testament can you demonstrate that. Jesus never said that. And Peter and Paul don't say that. In fact, the people that claim Peter actually teaches baptism for salvation, they need to read these verses. They're right here where Peter demonstrates. No, they got saved before they were baptized. So, two other things two other claims. Out of all these claims that we're looking at, we've got a few more that we're going to continue looking at, claims that people make about Jesus Christ and how he's a ripoff of other gods. We're showing again, a lot of times they're misreading what actually is true about Jesus Christ, what actually is said. That's one of the things. There's a lot of popular ideas. But secondly, with that, is that they also really are straining in the any evidence that there is from these false gods in trying to find things that are similar to the account of the life of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ yourself for your salvation, you know, that's something you can do today, right where you are, and you can say, hey, I realize you did everything by dying on the cross for my sins, by being buried and rising again. Right there you can believe it and say, I know I'm forgiven, totally because of what you did. Nothing that I have to offer. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Very fast, very furious, moving through these things. And yet we're thankful that your word, even when we just move through these quickly, it's very clear as to what actually was taught versus the popular notions. Help us to be, as believers, those that are continuing to be discerning as we read the text of your word. Help us to be an encouragement to others that we may have contact with in the remainder of this morning, that we might enjoy ourselves hearing the people share the music with us today at the cantata, and we would thank you for this. Amen. Okay, so if you're going to the cantata,